Okay, good morning. Glad to see everybody here. Welcome to Xenos East. We're going to continue our series in Matthew today. We're in Matthew 19. I encourage you, if you brought a Bible with you, to turn there. That way you can take some notes. Make sure I didn't misrepresent Scripture on the PowerPoint here. If you don't have a Bible with you and you would like one, there are loaner Bibles back there on that table. If you'd like to borrow one, that's fine too. Just don't take notes in those. They're not yours. So while you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to dig deep into your word. This topic we're going to talk about today sometimes can be political, especially in our culture. And I just pray that we can lay all of our political agendas aside and take a look at what you have to say. You are not political. Believe it or not, I do realize that you are neither a Republican or a Democrat, and I'm thankful for that. I think more of us should follow your lead there. So, Lord, I pray that we can learn from your word, and I pray that you can use me to speak today. Amen. All right, so at this point in Matthew, we've been following along Jesus' ministry. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a turning point in Jesus' ministry where he climbed this mountain with a couple of his friends, three of them, and they saw him transfigured into his glory. They got to see a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, and Moses and Elijah showed up to that meeting. It was a pretty neat meeting for these guys to see. And we said then that it was a turning point in the ministry. Up until that point, Jesus had been mainly focusing on the rural areas in the northern part of Israel. And now he's coming south. In their trip, we saw last week that the disciples had some questions. While they walked, Jesus used to teach his disciples all the time. It was a great opportunity because you didn't get anywhere really quickly. So he'd get to teach his disciples. And that's what we saw last week. And they were talking a little bit about forgiveness. Peter, at one point, said to Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And I'm sure Peter at this point was thinking, yeah, seven times is a lot. Look how holy I am. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. 77 times, I'm sorry, 70 times seven." And so what Jesus is teaching them is that you need to be very forgiving. Your Father is forgiving. Your Father, God, is a very forgiving God. And he went through a parable with them to show them not only God's forgiveness, but how that forgiveness should transform our lives. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because it looks like this is not related to our topic today, but it, in fact, is very much related to our topic today. And so I want to make sure that we realize what kind of context we are in. I mean, these chapter breaks, they were added later. They help us to organize the Bible, help us to find things, and we can all go to the same chapter. When I say Matthew 19, we all know where to go. But they're not divinely inspired in any way. So this is Matthew. He connected these two lessons about forgiveness and what we're going to look at next. And so let's take a look at what happens next. This is the beginning of Matthew 19. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him there, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?'" So here we've got Jesus, he's out of the country, and he's moving into Judea. I don't know if this means much to you guys, but it actually does. If you look at the map of Israel at the time, up north is Galilee, and it's a lot of smaller towns, very rural. The crowds that are following them were following him around from town to town. He taught there. He taught over to the right there on the Decapolis. But he had pretty much avoided the main metropolitan areas of Israel up until now. That's where Judea is, down here. And in, of course, you've got Jerusalem in the center. And so now he's moving his ministry. Unlike everybody else who would begin their ministry in the most metropolitan areas so they can get the most people, he didn't do that. He started in the more rural areas and moved into the more metropolitan areas. And so he's getting a little bit more opposition. He had opposition from the Pharisees before. The Pharisees were a very strict religious sect of Jews, very law-oriented, very works-oriented. They had to work their way to God. They believed that you've got to follow all of God's laws. And in fact, God's laws are so good that we should add more to them. So they added a lot more laws, and they were very strict about how they would follow those laws. And they thought of themselves as very pious. They thought of themselves as very holy because of the way they followed those laws. And so they didn't like what Jesus had to say about forgiveness. And so they decided to test him here. Now, that word testing, that's a literal translation, but I don't think it gives us the real punch of what's going on here. They're trying to trap him, and some of your translations may even say that. I think the New Living says they're trying to trap him in his words. What they're trying to do is trying to get Jesus to say something that will be divisive, that people may not like. And so what do they use to test him with? What are they trying to trap him with? Well, they decided to talk to him about divorce. Divorce in our culture is pretty much settled. You want to get divorced, you get divorced. And it was settled in that culture as well. There's a couple of really good reasons why divorce was a good topic for Jesus to be trapped in because of the culture that was going on at the time. So we need to understand that they're asking if it was okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. Now, the way that's written, it's almost could be trans. You could almost think of it as like, is there any reason at all we could get divorced? And that's not what they're saying. The culture, the Roman culture and the Jewish culture at the time was if a man wanted to divorce his wife for any reason, it was okay. And so that's what they're saying. Is there any reason why we shouldn't get divorced? It's kind of what they're saying. So a Roman marriage could end at any moment. The man could just say, you know what? I'm tired of this marriage. I don't like the way you're performing or whatever. Let's get divorced and you're out. And that was the end of it. The woman didn't have any real rights at all. In fact, women couldn't ask for divorce in Roman culture. They had to have a male family member do it. A male family member, their father or their brother, could ask for divorce. They could even do that against her will. So there wasn't a lot going on for women in the Roman culture. And yet, the Jewish culture was not much better. It was different, a little bit different. They had to officially say to the woman, a man had to say to a woman, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. They say that three times, and they're divorced. But they had to also give them a certificate of divorce, and the women had a little more rights there. But it was still, there was any for any reason, they could divorce their wives. And there were very few reasons why a woman would be allowed to seek divorce. They're not asking here for Jesus' opinions. They're not asking, what do you think about this situation, Jesus? You're wise. Why don't you teach us? They already know what Jesus' opinions on divorce are. They've probably heard him say it or heard secondhand what he taught about divorce. And so that's why this is a trap. They know what he's going to say. They know how he feels on this subject. And so in this culture, they know that Jesus is against divorce, and so that's a divisive stance. And so they're hoping that he will shed some of these followers, that some of the people will hear what he has to say and leave him because they're calling him out publicly to say, what it is you really believe. There's another reason, though, that divorce is really prominent, and they waited for him to come to Judea before they asked him about it. If you remember, at the beginning of Matthew, there was a guy named John the Baptist. He was very popular. He was a prophet. He baptized Jesus. He had a large following. One of the things that John the Baptist did was he was very critical of Herod. Herod was the king over Judea at this time. He wasn't up north. There was a different ruler up there. And so Herod had divorced his wife and married his brother's wife instead. And John the Baptist was very critical of that, publicly, to the point where he got arrested and eventually he had his head cut off for being so outspoken against the way that King Herod was talking about his wife. The way King Herod had taken his wife. So I think part of what's going on here is they're hoping that maybe he'll say something. Maybe they know he was close with John there. He believed a lot of the same things that John the Baptist did, and that maybe he's going to start saying some of the same things that John the Baptist did about divorce and about marriage. maybe he'll get in trouble and get his head cut off, and we don't have to worry about this anymore. This is a trap. So at best case scenario, the secular government's going to come in and take care of Jesus. Worst case scenario, he's going to say something, make a lot of people mad, and divide his people, and he will lose a lot of his following. So that's the trap. There's a good reason that they picked divorce. So let's see how Jesus responds. He answered, and he said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." All right, so our culture is going to look at this, and we're going to see this big thing right here. He made them male and female. This is how Jesus is reaffirming Scripture, that God had made them man and female. This is how he designed marriage, to be between a man and a woman, and it should be forever. It's a lifelong commitment. And in our culture, that's the punchline, right? That's not what they asked him about. But that's what we read because of where we are in our culture and where we are in time. And so I normally wouldn't want to spend a lot of time on something that's not the main point. But since this is such a political hot button, I thought I'd be missing something if I didn't at least address this. Yes, this is God's design for marriage. It was from the beginning. As Jesus said, he goes back to how God invented marriage with the first two people. They were male and female. He wanted them to be married. And that's his design for marriage. You'll notice what's missing here is any other description of marriage, right? He's not addressing homosexuality here. Now, this is what everybody in our culture thinks when we see this. This wasn't even an issue. This wasn't what they asked about. This is how marriage is. You can do whatever you want. You can have any other kind of unions you want, and it's not going to be marriage according to the Bible. Now, I understand that our culture is different. We live in a secular culture. We have a secular government, and I cannot expect a government that is non-Christian. This is not a theocracy where the church rules. This is a secular government, and I can't expect them to uphold what the Bible says as law. I can't expect it. Most of the people, I don't believe, are Christians. Probably most of them say they are, but I don't know that most of them really are. And even if they are, the government's not. So they're going to make their laws. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments. Only two of those are against the law in our culture. So we can't expect a secular government to uphold what God's design for marriage is. And as we're going to go on, we're going to see that this is God's ideal design for marriage. So I don't want to spend, as I said, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I did want to mention it. This is how God feels about marriage. If you want to do something else and call it marriage, you can, but it's not God's will. And it's not, according to the Bible, it's not God's will. This is where Jesus affirmed marriage. And he's not talking about homosexuality at all. He's not saying we should hate anybody at all. He's not saying we should get angry or up in arms or whatever. He's just saying this is how God designed it. But that's not where they were focused in his day. Remember, the question was about divorce. So this down here is really where they would get upset. He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They ask him, is it okay for a man to leave his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus says, basically, no. In fact, there aren't any reasons. Let no man separate what God has joined together. So there's a rebuttal. They're like, okay, now we've got an argument here, because they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? You're quoting Deuteronomy, where God laid out where they, if they were going to leave their wives, they had to present a certificate of divorce. And this is the part that's important, the certificate of divorce. Because God did allow for that in his law. This is his ideal state, that a marriage should be between a man and a woman, and it should be lifelong. But he understands that that's not going to happen every time. So instead of just letting them walk away from a marriage and leaving a woman who had really no way to support herself other than through her husband, they he required them to give them a certificate of divorce. A certificate of divorce was something that proved that, yes, she was divorced, so she could remarry. And it also afforded her some rights, so that he had to make sure she had some money. And therefore, it was to allow women to be able to support themselves and to remarry after their husbands just walked out and left them. That's what the point of that was. Now, what they make it out to seem, see the way they worded that? Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? Like he's saying, it's like they're saying, well, Moses said we should get divorced. He said we're supposed to. We're supposed to give our wives a certificate of divorce. That's not what Moses said. He said, if you have to get divorced, you have to do it this way, so she has some rights. But they're making it out to be like it was a command from Moses in order that they should get divorced. Why are they doing that? And you would think of any reason why these old men who have much younger wives would want to make it look like, and these are also guys, remember, that these are Pharisees who make it, who want people to believe that they're holy and that they follow all of God's laws. I can't imagine any reason why they would want people to think that it's not just okay to get divorced, but that God was commanding them to get divorced. Can you think of any reasons? They wanted to get younger wives, which was what was happening. They would have a wife, and then they would want another one. So they would divorce their wives. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Here's your certificate. Don't let the door hit you on the way out. I got a new wife now. And it was all okay. According to the law, their hands were clean. They were still allowed to be holy and pious and better than everybody else. And, of course, they wanted to keep this going. God forbid anybody should look at what they do and question the morality of it. Well, Jesus does just that. He says, well, it was because of your hardness of heart that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. What is he saying here? It was because of their hardness of heart. He's saying, God knows how hard your hearts are. He knows that even though his ideal for marriage was permanent, that your hearts will harden against one another, and that you're selfish and deceitful. And he didn't want you to cut your wives loose with no way to take care of themselves, with no rights, with no proof of a divorce so they could remarry, with no money. He wanted you to at least give them that dignity. And it was because of your hardness of heart that he allowed for divorce. But it was his from the beginning, it was not his idea. From the beginning, it has not been this way. What is Jesus saying? Yes, God allowed for it. He allowed for divorce because he knew it was going to happen. It was not his will that it would happen, but he knew it was going to happen. And he didn't want you to treat your spouses that way. In other words, this is a compromise that God allowed to take care of people that you were going to discard like so much garbage. That's a pretty solid statement to level against somebody who thinks of themselves as holy. He did this publicly. They have trapped him publicly on purpose, trying to get him to say something that would get him in trouble. And so publicly he responded to them. Your marriage that you're in right now, every one of you guys who've been divorced and remarried for selfish reasons, your marriage is no more valid than any other. You're no more holy than anybody else because of the way that you treat human beings. Women are God's, made in God's image just as much as you are. And they didn't believe it. I've been reading this book on the history of Christianity, and it talks a lot about why Christianity was very popular with women in this day. And this is one of the reasons. Christianity looked at women as equals. Everybody else looked at women as secondary. And so, of course, women would flock to Christianity. From the beginning, it has not been this way. God loves us from the beginning. God is about loving and treating one another with respect and with love. And when you marry somebody, it should not be lightly. You should not enter a vow like that lightly. It should be done with a lot of consideration. Can I do this for the rest of my life? And you should not divorce lightly because of that. He says, but because of your hardness of heart, God had to allow for this. Otherwise, you would just be throwing your spouses away when you're done with them. What a shame. Well, this was a hard pill to swallow. This was a tough one. This was, you can imagine, this was very unpopular. In fact, at this point, the disciples jump in the argument. Now, the disciples have been, these are the guys they've been walking around with and teaching all this time. And the disciples then said to him, well, if the relationship between a man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. He's not arguing with these Pharisees anymore. It's the disciples themselves are like, wait a minute. Hang on. They're trying to distance themselves a little bit from this. He says, if it's like this, then it's better not even to get married. And he said to them, well, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. It's tough. It's tough. Jesus very often would teach on God's ideal standard. Remember weeks ago when we were studying Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus was laying out God's holy standard, his perfect standard. And he said, about adultery, for example, he said, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Right? God's ideal standard is not just but your behavior, but your thought life. You ask somebody today, are you a good person? You think you can get into heaven? Well, I've never killed anybody. That's the response. Well, I've never killed anybody. That's the standard. That's now our bar. But Jesus said, if you've ever said to somebody with anger in your heart, you fool, you're guilty of murder. It's our heart attitudes. It's our mind, our thought life. God judges all of that. And this is just another example. God's holy, perfect standard for marriage was between a man and a woman for their whole lives. In thought and in deed and in mind, in our hearts, we need to be unified. That's God's standard. Can any of us do that? He says, not all men can accept this statement, only to those to whom it has been given. It was a gift. It's a gift in order to be able to have a marriage that lasts a lifetime. Years ago, my wife and I got a chance to go to a 75th anniversary party for this couple. It was awesome. This couple, they're well into their 90s, and they still held hands. They still adored one another. 75 years. What a gift. What a gift that is. To be able to grow old with one another and still remain unified, still remain in love. Of course that's a gift. It has to be given to us. We can't do that on our own. That's only a gift from God. And then he says something strange. He says, there are eunuchs. Well, that's an odd turn of wait a minute. We were just talking about marriage. He says, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. What is he talking about? He says, you guys know about eunuchs. There are people who were born that way. There are people who were made that way. And what he's saying here is that there are those who made themselves eunuchs. That might be better translated as there are those who live like eunuchs. In other words, they're celibate. And they did that. They chose to live a celibate life without marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So they said, well, if marriage is like that, it's better not to even be married. And he said, well, yeah, maybe. If you can't do it, maybe it is better for you not to get married. He says there are people who live like eunuchs who did it for the kingdom of God. None of these guys all got married. Peter was married at this time. He had to be, I wonder if he was thinking, well, gee, when was the last time I saw my wife? I've been walking around with you for so long. Likely she was walking around with him. So Not everybody could do this, but Paul could. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, he lived this way. Paul said this to the Corinthian church. He says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. What's he talking about? He's talking about being single. If you look at the context of this passage, he says, I wish, you know, everybody could do that. Now, there's not a lot of evidence one way or another if Paul had ever been married. It's likely that he was at one time because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and you had to be married in order to do that, but it's likely after his conversion that things changed. And so he didn't get remarried. He decided, it's better for me to serve God's kingdom if I stay single. Does that mean if you get married, you can't serve God? No. But it does mean it makes it a lot harder to pick up your family and go somewhere if God wants you to go somewhere. You can absolutely be married and have a family and serve God through your family. Otherwise, Christianity would die out, right? But there are those who don't, and that's okay. This was revolutionary. I don't know if you understand the depth of this. This was in a culture where you were, as a woman especially, defined by your ability to have a family. And if you were single, then you were not very useful to the community. You were not very useful to anybody else. And so you were shunned. And yet, Christianity is the first religion that comes along and says, God says he values you just as you are. And if you want to remain single for him, that's great, and he can use you in great ways. Look at Paul. People who are single are valuable, and it's okay. Let's read on what he says, starting in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7. He says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. He's saying, this is not my opinion, this is what God has to say about marriage. The wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. Sounds familiar? Why is he saying that this is not my opinion, this is from God? Matthew had already been written by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He probably had a copy of it right here in front of him. And he says, Jesus says this. The interesting thing is that he says, I give him these instructions not from my, but from the Lord. He says, a wife should not leave her husband, but if she does. What's that saying? You shouldn't. It's not God's will for us to end our marriages. In an ideal situation, God wants marriage to be forever. However, we do understand that there are times, there are reasons. Compare that to what he says later on in the same chapter. He says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But, here's that word again, if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet, such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. So what's going on here? Are we allowed to get divorced or not? It's the passages like this that make legalists go crazy. This idea of divorce is way more complex than we would think. We want God to say, yes, you can do it, or no, you can't. Right? That's what we want. And then we'll ignore it, like we always do when he tells us something like that. But what we get is a description of what marriage should be. Marriage should be a unification between a man and a woman for their lifetimes. A loving relationship that lasts a lifetime. Why? Why is that God's will for marriage? Because we are made in his image. And God himself lives in a unified community. That's why the idea of the Trinity is so important, because God is love. Love is something that you give to another person. If God exists, God existed before we did, before all creation, how is he God of love unless he had someone to love? And he did. He had the Father, and he had the Son, and he had the Holy Spirit. And then he created us. And he says, let them be like us, male and female. Let them get married. Let them be unified so they can have a taste of what it's like to be involved in a unified relationship like that. That's why marriage is so important. It's It's God's idea. He didn't try to tell people to love one another. He says, what's it like to be involved with a relationship with me? Well, let me think. Well, marriage, it's kind of like marriage. No, he designed marriage in order to show us something that was already going on, his love relationships. It's unity. That's God's standard. That's his ideal. None of us can meet that standard. In fact, there's a reason. There is one reason when God had interrupted that Trinity that had been going on for eternity, his relationship, that unified relationship that he had, and Jesus was on his way to do it when he talked to these people. He's on his way to Jerusalem right now in this story for a reason. He'd been telling his disciples, I got to go to Jerusalem and I got to die. Why did he have to do that? Not only that, when he was on the cross, one of the things that he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? It does not sound like a union that lasted forever, does it? Do we understand the depth of what Christ did on the cross? He separated something that has never been separated. Something that God is unity. In the Trinity, and he divorced that for a time on the cross. Why? What would drive him to do that? Did he have a spat? Did Jesus the Son and God the Father have an argument? No, not at all. They were always unified. Jesus was always saying, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I see the Father doing it, and therefore I do it too. They were unified up until he got on that cross. Why then? What would drive God to do this, to separate something that should never be separated? Our reasons for separating from our spouses are oftentimes petty. But he had a very good reason. It was because of this sin that we have. Remember God's ideal standard that none of us can meet. Every time we deviate from his standard, we incur a debt to God. We've sinned against him. We've said, I know what you want, and I don't care. I'm going to do things my way. And kings don't like that, especially kings who deserve to be king. Kings who have nothing but love for their subjects. Kings who created their subjects so that they could have relationships with him. And then when we take our noses and thumb them against him and say, I'm going to do my own thing, it hurts. It's sin. It's rebellion against the Creator. And it has to be paid for in blood. I'm sorry, there's no other way to say it. When we sin against God, we're rebellion. There's only one punishment for rebellion, and it's death. That's why in the Old Testament they had to sacrifice animals, and they had to take that blood and they had to sprinkle it on the altar. Why? Because it was showing that the animal had died. And they knew that the animal's death didn't really pay for their sins, but there was an atonement going on and that God was going to provide the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus was on his way to do that. So that on the cross, not only did he yell, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's been separated from God, something he's never done before. But before it was over, right at the end, he said, it is finished. That was a Greek word, tetelestai. It was something they would stamp on a contract that says paid in full. It means our debt was paid through Christ's death. He is the sacrifice. When we understand God's position on marriage and his ideal that it should be forever, and we need to understand the depth of what happens when we don't do that. How that hurts him. It breaks his heart. Because that's not his design for us. And that's just one example of many. There are so many examples of ways that we go against God's will. But you see how important marriage is to God? How important that unity is to him? And yet he was still willing to sacrifice that unity within himself for you and for me? Can you imagine? Can you imagine the love that he has for us in order to do that? If you're here today and you're not sure where you stand with God, know that he loves you enough that he did what he did on the cross. And if you want a relationship with a king, with the creator of the universe, who loves you individually, loves you deeply, all we have to do is go to him and say, God, I want your death on the cross to pay for my sins. I want that relationship with you. I can't work my way to you. I want that to pay for it. So you can see where marriage and divorce was a difficult subject, but it's not the point of this teaching. Remember, this was a trap. This was a verbal trap. And I think that we can learn a lot from how Jesus responded to this verbal trap, because that's going to happen to us. How often do you see politicians or leaders who claim to be Christians, and then they're in an interview and they're asked, well, who gets into heaven? Do you think non-Christians have to go to hell? Why do you think they get asked that question? It's a trap. They want to find out if this guy is a Christian in truth, where he believes what the Bible teaches, or in which case he's not going to be easily controlled, or is he somebody who's a marginal Christian, maybe in name only, even somebody we can relate to. And so they lay that trap out for him. Or maybe they'll ask you, well, what do you think about gay marriage? What do you think about homosexuality in general as a Christian? That comes up an awful lot. People want to know. People often think they know already, and so they want to bait us into a question, into a trap. What do they expect? Well, they expect anger. They expect fire and brimstone. Maybe some Bible thumping. What should they? Is that what Jesus did? When they asked, he knew this was a trap. Did he get angry? No. There are times when Jesus got angry. There are a few times when you get to see him in anger. He got angry when he was angry when his friend died. You got to see him get angry when they were using the temple as a way to cheat people out of their money. He didn't get angry. He didn't lose his temper when he was in these debates with these Pharisees. In fact, he remained calm. He stayed calm. He answered their questions. You have a question about that? Let's talk about it. Somebody asks you, what do you think about this? What do you think about homosexuality? Well, let's talk about that. It's not mentioned very much in the Bible. Did you know that? Our culture thinks it's in there all over the place. Truth is, it's only mentioned 7 or 8 times in the Bible. James says this. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And I love this verse right here, verse 20 of James 1. He says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Getting angry in a debate about what you believe is useless. It's useless. You're not going to further God's cause with your anger. Should we get angry about some things? Yes, absolutely. What did Jesus get angry about? Injustice? The way poor people were treated? He got angry when his friend died? It says Jesus wept. When Lazarus died, he wept out of anger because he knew that this was not God's design for us. Death is not something that he wants for us, and yet here we are. There are things that should make us angry. A question is not one of them. A debate is not one of them. Remain calm. In fact, what should we do? Be quick to hear. What is it that you're asking me? Why are you asking me this? We should be asking questions. Listen. What are your motivations here? Are you really curious, or are you just trying to stir things up? Slow to speak. It's hard to hear when you're talking all the time. And certainly we should be slow to anger. What our culture would expect is self-assertions. What do I mean by that? What are self-assertions? Well, we're saying this is what I believe and this is what I think, right? I'm making this stuff up, in other words. Is that what Jesus said? When they asked him about divorce, he said, well, I think it's kind of like this. Nope. He looked to Scripture. This is not my opinion that we're talking about. This is God's opinion. Let's look at what Scripture has to say. After all, Timothy said, or Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Well, it's pretty useful. Let's talk about it. Let's look at scripture. That's what Jesus did. They were familiar with the scriptures. He says, haven't you read this? That was a rhetorical question. He knew that they had. Let's see what the Bible says. Now, that makes it easier to stay calm, doesn't it? Because there's no longer, you're not trying to defend yourself. You're just saying what the Bible says. You don't have to believe the Bible. You're allowed to disagree. That's fine. It doesn't hurt me. I don't have my identity wrapped up in whether or not you agree with me. So I'm not going to get angry about it. The Bible says this. Let's look to Scripture. Helps us to remain calm. You're not making this stuff up. Look, I believe that the Bible is God's word, and I believe that God spoke to us through the Bible, and this is what he says there. If you don't agree with that, that's fine. Then we're not going to agree. I don't hate you for that. That's not hate speech. That's not anger. That's just, this is what I believe. It's right here in the Bible, and if you don't like it, you don't have to agree. That's okay. The world expects us to be judgmental. The world expects judgmentalism. They expect us to be on our high horse and condemning. But Jesus was accepting. He was accepting. God is accepting. He has his moral standard, absolutely. But he loves us anyway, doesn't he? God's standard for marriage is this. It is. I'm sorry if you can't do that. I forgive you, right? I forgive you. That was what the apostles, that's what the disciples were being taught right before this, remember? About forgiveness. Well, how many times should I forgive somebody? Seven times? Like, that's a lot. How many times did God forgive people? Was it only seven? Because I've burned out through those this morning. I'm done. Way more forgiving than when you and I are. We can't be judgmental about people. We can't hold people to a standard they don't even believe in, certainly. It's not my job to convince them to obey God's morality. It's my job to tell them that he loves them. He'll work out the rest. So we need to be accepting. Jesus was there because he loved the Pharisees too. I think we forget that sometimes. We read these stories and we think that Jesus loved the little guy and he was against the Pharisees. And that's true, but he still loved them. He still loved the Pharisees. It broke his heart when he looked at Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem when he says, how many times have you turned away my prophets? It broke his heart that his people, his own people, the Jewish people, were against him most of the time, especially their leadership. But he loved them. He accepted them. He forgave them. What the world expects is arrogance out of us. When they ask these questions to bait us, to trap us, they expect arrogance. I'm right and you're wrong. And that's a sin in our culture, isn't it? To be right and think somebody else is wrong when everybody's supposed to be right in their own hearts, unless, of course, you disagree. They expect arrogance. What Jesus offered and what we should offer is humility. Jesus didn't say, I've come here to tell you what is right and what is wrong. I have come here to judge you. And he will, but he didn't come to judge. He just spoke what God said in his word. This is what God says. If you disagree, well, you be the judge. What do you think? If you disagree with God, what do you think? Are you right or is he? Romans 2:1, it says, therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that, did I say 12:1? That's 2:1. Everyone who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. He's saying, look, you can't judge other people. These Pharisees wanted to judge other people about marriage and about divorce. And what happened? Jesus called them out. He said, look, you don't really understand this because you are clearly against God's will here. You're just as bad as everybody else. You're just pretending that you're not. You're putting a little whitewash on it and saying it's okay when from the beginning it was clear that God did not want you to behave this way. We can't pass judgment on other people because we are all of us broken. All of us are sinners. None of us gets into heaven unless it's through Christ. Why is that? Because we don't deserve it. What we deserve is judgment, and what we get is forgiveness through Christ. It comes down to this. The world expects us to be holier than thou, to be up on our high horse and saying, I'm good and you're not, I'm right and you're wrong, because that's the experience they've had with a lot of Christians, and that's what they expect. What we should be doing is talking about grace. Why is it that Paul could write that there is no Jew or Greek, there's no male or female, we're all the same in Christ Jesus? Why is it that Christianity was so popular among women and that men had to come around and come into that? Why? Because of equality. Because in grace, when we come to the cross, we're all the same height at the foot of the cross. When we come to Christianity, we have to say that, God, I am not good enough. Every one of us. The best of us and the worst of us, if we want a relationship with God, we have to admit we're not good enough. That makes us equals. That makes none of us better than any of the others. We are not holier, because our holiness is a dingy, broken thing. And God had to give us his, because ours doesn't work. And so when we are in these discussions, I hope and pray that through knowing God's word and knowing Christ and what he's done for us, his motivations for going to that cross, that we can understand that I'm broken and so are you, and so that God loves you and he forgives you and he forgives me. If you don't think that what you're doing there is sin, let's talk about, you know, they want to talk about one sin, and the Bible says, why do you have to focus on one? There's so many. The problem is not a sin. The problem is sin in general. If you don't think what you're doing is sin, let's talk about something else that you're doing that you agree is wrong. There's always something. That needs forgiven too. We all of us need forgiven. And so when we're in these debates, we should be just they should be steeped in grace. Steeped in forgiveness, steeped in acceptance, because that's how Christ approached them. All right, let's stop there. We've got prayer this week. This is the first Sunday of the month, so we're going to have prayer time. I assume it's down the end of that hallway like it always is at 12 o'clock. If you don't want to pray out loud, that's fine. You don't have to pray out loud. I know it can be kind of weird for people who've never done that before. I still encourage you to come, because it's a great chance to hear other people interact with God. He loves us as individuals, but he also loves us as group. I think about a family. You, as parents, you don't want if you have a bunch of kids, you don't want to see them at Christmas one at a time, right? You want to see them together as well. There's something about being together. When we pray together like that, it's a way for us to come to our Father as his children and be there with him and talk to him. So I encourage you to do that. You don't have to pray out loud if it makes you feel weird, but that's what this prayer time is for coming up. If you're a guest here, that's awesome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you decided to check this church out. We have a free gift for you. If you're a first-timer, there's two books over there. You're welcome to one of those. It's How Good Is Good Enough is a great book about how good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, right? That's what a lot of people think. Well, if that's the case, you better learn what the standard is, and that's what that book is all about, How Good Is Good Enough. And then also the other one is called Discovering God. If you have questions about is there evidence for Christianity, is there evidence that God exists, that's what that book is about. Those are both free if you're a guest. All right, so we're going to have a time for question and answers. If you have a comment and you don't get a chance to ask or you don't want to come up here and talk to me, that's fine. You can fill out one of these cards that you got when you got in here and drop it in the bag when it goes around. The bag is for us. This is our church, and we want to support it financially. This is a chance for us to do that. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money. We're not asking you for your money. You can just pass that on by, or you can just put your card in it. That's fine, too. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45. So we've got some time to interact. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we can talk.
Had an opportunity, it was one of those deer in the headlights opportunity when I was having lunch with a coworker who is same-sex attracted relationship. And at the time, there was a news story that the volume was up much louder than, you know, you ever hoped. But it was a news story about it was a different country, and someone of same-sex attraction was stoned to death. And she looked at me, and she said, "What do you think?" Threw up a quick prayer. "God, give me wonderful words here." And it was an opportunity to share with her. I didn't give her my views. What I gave her was God's love, that God loves her, loves me. And I focused on my sin and that how Christ died for my sin, and none of us are perfect, and that the, God didn't have a scale of sin. Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, that it was Christ who died for all sins, whatever it was. But for me, I kept it on me, my sin, my shortcoming, why Christ had to die for me. Mm-hmm. And then I made sure at the end that I said that I loved her, you know, because I got to still work with this woman for the next 5 hours in the field as we did home visits. But mm-hmm. I needed to, the value of that relationship was more important than I need to give her dignity through mm-hmm. this conversation, because she was looking at me like, what do you say to this?
Mm-hmm. And she knew you were a Christian, I
yes,
assume.
Yes, yeah. She didn't know I was a Christian, yes. That moment spurred a great friendship at work and continued conversations with her. But don't be afraid of those conversations, mm-hmm. Because we have an opportunity to share God's love. I was terrified of that moment. I had prayed so many times, "God, please don't let this this topic come up between us." And it was a right then and there in the middle of, you know, a restaurant. But God is so good that mm-hmm. As long as we're speaking his truth out of love, and our intent is to love this person, how God, what wonderful things come from that.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus didn't shy away from the tough conversations. He was prepared to talk about it, but he was also very gracious. And I think that's a great thing that you did, focus on your own sin, because they'll expect you to say, "Well, I'm better than you." And that's not at all what we are, and it shouldn't be what we're about. Great. Other questions or comments? Over here.
Yeah, thank you for your presentation here about what Jesus said about divorce. And what I'm more thankful for is the slide you had up there about the two sides.
Mm-hmm.
And the first side on the left was anger, was the first one. My experience has been when people are angry, they ask you questions out of anger. They don't want to know anything. They mm-hmm. just want to present their side and say you're wrong no matter what. And then if I try to respond, typically in the past it used to be I was angry all of a sudden, trying to I got to respond to this guy. I got to smack him upside the head or something.
Yeah.
And I know that that's not the right way to do it. But on the other hand, they're angry and they want me to get in that anger with them and argue and they want to beat me down with their anger responses or whatever. And so to be calm in that situation, I find very difficult to have a response that's calm and would further the discussion.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like they're coming from anger, and that's all they want to do is be angry. And they're not willing to listen to anything that I have to say or the other person has to say.
Mm-hmm.
And so I found that, you know, put the hand up and say, "Talk to the hand, I'm out of here." What do you recommend in that type of situation?
Well, certainly remaining calm is the way to do it. The thing is, when people are angry like that, it's very rarely that they're angry. It's not a personal thing. When they're angry, if this is just a discussion with somebody that you haven't, like, murdered their dog or something, this is just, they're talking about something that's close to them. Usually there's a lot of emotion involved because they've had a personal experience with a Christian that's been judgmental, or they've been rejected by family members or whatever, and so they get real worked up. And so staying calm is the only thing we can do here. Make sure that they know that you're not judging them, that you're not going to reject them or condemn them. And that if they want to talk about it, that's fine. That would be great. But if there's so much anger and that there's no listening, I'll tell you what, let's talk about this later when we both calm down a little bit, even though maybe you're not angry. I think sometimes, though, it's hard to not be angry, and we don't even notice it. We start to get defensive. We start to raise our voice to match theirs, and it's just natural. It's just that natural, you're meeting their aggression. And we need to resist that because that doesn't get us anywhere. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So just staying calm, staying distant. They're not mad at you. They may be mad at God. He can take it. He can defend himself. That's not up to me. And so keeping that personal anger and that personal offense out of it is probably the best way to go.
Yeah, one of their tricks is when you respond calmly,
mm-hmm.
they start attacking you.
Yeah.
And that's where I tend to get hooked
mm-hmm.
to respond back angrily.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, let me realize what he's doing here.
Yeah. Yeah, you're not angry at me. I mean, you can act like you're angry. You can say things that make you angry. You may think that you're angry at me, but that's generally not the case. And so, yeah, good point.
Just kind of on the tail of that, you know, this past election, they're all pretty whatever, volatile they can be. But a friend of mine was very wound up and very worried and very, I mean, it was a big mess.
Mm-hmm.
And Reg and I are reading through a book by Timothy Keller, The Songs of Jesus, and it's the Psalms. Interestingly, we're not doing it day by day. We just read one. Day after the election, it was Psalm 112, where God was calling people to be compassionate and caring and loving toward one another, yeah. no matter what. And when I talked to my friend then later in the morning, she was thoroughly convinced that the Jews were going to be rounded up and killed, that everyone who was an illegal alien, every immigrant was going to be deported. It was really scary. You know, I felt bad for her that she was so upset. But to be able to take her to the Old Testament that she knows and to point her to compassion and caring and love, and just like Don said, quickly praying in the moment mm-hmm. that God will give you those words, it helps you to gather your thoughts and refocus and speak truth. It's yeah. like, here's the word. This is what it says. This is what we're going to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it doesn't matter what the rest of the people are doing. We're only, you know, it's you and I. So yeah. just that. That's Thanks great. For the teaching, too.
Yep, that's a great point. You know, you can't have done that if you hadn't been in God's word. That's one of the reasons. There's so many reasons that we need to be involved in his word on a daily basis, not just to read it, but to try to understand it, to interact with him on it, because it calms us. It gives us the answers. There's a lot of wisdom in there. And we have to, if we're going to call ourselves Christian, we should try to understand what it is that we believe and why we believe it. That's great. Any other comments or questions? All right. Well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, just raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.